Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Again, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. In the year 1483, in Eisleben, Germany, a baby boy was born to a poor family. The father was a coal miner. The mother was a homemaker. And they looked at that little baby boy and named him Martin. Martin grew up seeing the poverty of his father and determined that he would go into another vocation, another occupation. He wouldn't be a coal miner. He wanted to make some bucks. And so he decided to become a lawyer. And he studied hard. He was a brilliant student. In 1501, he entered a university there in Germany, and he excelled in his studies. As he was coming to the end of his studies, around the year 1504, an event took place that changed his life. Martin was walking outside the campus when suddenly a storm broke round about him. The thunder was deafening, and lightning was striking in close proximity to where he was walking. He was afraid, and he fell down on his face, and he cried out to Saint Anne. Saint Anne was the patron saint of coal miners. And since his dad was a coal miner, he had heard her name invoked often. So Martin cried out, "Saint Anne, save me from this lightning. And if you save me, I will be a monk." And shortly thereafter, the storm stopped. Martin was a man of his word, and so he left law school right before his graduation. And he went off to an Augustinian monastery, and he became a monk. He was there dedicated to studying theology, so much so that in his scholastic endeavors as a monk studying theology, he would, within a few years, become a doctor of theology there at the University of Wittenberg. But as he was studying, he was troubled in his heart very greatly. Although he was becoming an expert in theology, he lacked peace within his heart personally. The question over and over that he wrote in his diary was, "What can a man do to really have peace with God?" He wanted to have that peace. And so he devoted himself to a very pious lifestyle. He would fast for 10, 15 days at a time. When it got cold outside, below freezing, he would go outside of the monastery and there he would lay on the frozen ground all night long, sleeping without a blanket or trying to sleep. He would take whips as he was in his cell there in the monastery. When he wasn't studying, he would beat his body until it was black and blue and bleeding, hoping that somehow by punishing his flesh, he could get rid of the thoughts and the motives that he knew were not right. He went to confession often, many times a day, so much so that the father superior there in the monastery, we are told, said to Martin, "Martin, either go out and commit a sin that is really worth confessing or stop coming here so often." He was introspective, confessing everything, and plagued by what he knew was his own depravity, sinfulness. We are told that one day while he was sitting at his desk writing theology, he felt the presence of Satan so real that he grabbed a bottle of ink that was on his desk and he hurled it across the room where he thought Satan was standing. And the bottle crashed against the wall and it left a mark that they say you can still see to this day. Whipping, fasting, praying, confessing. Everything possible he would do to gain peace with this God that he knew about being a righteous, holy, awesome being. Finally, around the year 1509, Martin decided to make a pilgrimage to Rome. He had hoped that in going to Rome, he would at last come to that place of peace with God. So he set out on foot and he crossed over the Alps, but while he was coming down off the Alps, he caught fever. He almost died. As the fever raged in his body, he went to a monastery there at the foot of the Alps, and there the brothers took care of him, nursing him back into health. But while he was there, a wise monk came to Martin and said, "You need to read the book of Habakkuk. You need to study this book." And so he read Habakkuk. I really think that it was a good word from that wise old monk. I know why I believe he was inspired to tell Martin, read Habakkuk. Because Habakkuk was a man who was also struggling. In fact, the name Habakkuk means wrestler. He was wrestling. Habakkuk was a real struggler himself, like Martin. Habakkuk was struggling with a real question. God, I know that you have sent the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to punish us Jews because of our sinfulness. But really, it doesn't seem fair. Because the Babylonians are much more wicked than we are. They're a cruel people. And why are you allowing them to get away with murder and we're getting punished? And Habakkuk was really struggling, just like people struggle that we talk with, especially you that are on the college campus. Well, if God is good, why does he allow suffering or war? If there really is a devil, why doesn't God just obliterate him? And these questions they'll throw out to you and you can find yourself like Habakkuk wrestling. So in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, this man is wondering and wrestling with a question. And then in chapter 2, as we'll see Wednesday night, we see Habakkuk in the place of watching and waiting. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "I will stand upon my watch and will set me upon the tower and will watch and see what he will say to me and what I shall answer when I'm reproved." Habakkuk said, "I'm going to watch and wait and see what the Lord will say." Oh, there's a powerful truth in that we'll explore Wednesday night. If people would only do that are really wrestling. So often, people that wrestle with questions about God, they throw out their question and they grab their frisbee and go out and toss it around and wonder why they don't get the answer. If we would just be more like Habakkuk, people who would wrestle and then say, "Now I'm going to build a tower. I'm going to get away from the world and I'm going to seek the Lord and I'm going to wait on the Lord until I get an answer from the Lord." How many more questions would be answered? I like Habakkuk, because he did just that. He was wrestling and wondering in chapter 1. He was watching and waiting in chapter 2. And then chapter 3, as you read it, you'll see he ends up, having heard from the Lord, he ends up worshiping and witnessing. He just starts praising the Lord and he writes a song to the Lord. And the book that starts with a sigh in chapter 1 ends with a song in chapter 3. I love the way it unfolds. It's powerful and practical and poetic. So it doesn't surprise me that that old monk turned to young Martin and said, read Habakkuk because you're struggling. And we are told that one verse in Habakkuk captured Martin's imagination. It went round and round and round in his brain. He didn't know what it meant, but it stuck in his craw. The verse is the verse that we just read, verse 4. This phrase really stirred him. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. Speaking, of course, of the Babylonians, whose soul was lifted up. They were proud of who they were. Felt they had need of nothing. Puffed up. Pompous, the Lord says, their soul is not right. But the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by faith. And over this went around in his mind. Finally, he began to move back towards Rome once again. And when he got there, he came to the church that he was headed for. It was the chapel of St. John, or the church of St. John there in Rome. Now, you got to realize that particularly in that day, all of these chapels and cathedrals, they had relics that they claimed to be special, that people would come and worship these relics. For example, there's one chapel there in Rome that claims to have hair from the Virgin Mary's head. And it's kept in a glass box, and people come by and kiss the box because it's hair supposedly from Mary's head. One chapel actually claims to have milk that came from Mary's breast when she was nursing Jesus. It's in a little vial. And people go by and do their thing as they kiss, you know, that little box. And all sorts of relics and things. One church there in Rome claims to have the skull of John the Baptist, who was, of course, beheaded by Herod. And the story is told that as a tour guide was leading a group through this chapel and pointed out this relic, the skull of John the Baptist, one of the people on the tour said, "Ma'am, we just came from Israel, from Jerusalem. And down there in Jerusalem, in one of the chapels, we saw a skull they said was John the Baptist's skull down in Jerusalem. And it was smaller and wider than your skull is here." And the tour guide, like tour guides can sometimes do, tried to kind of think of some answer and simply said, "Well, that was John's skull when he was younger." Mike doesn't get it here. But really, when you go to Rome and to Jerusalem, there are all of these various objects and relics that people have this tendency to want to venerate and worship. And there in the cathedral or the chapel of St. John, where Martin was heading, they claim that the stairs that go up to the chapel, the inside stairway, was miraculously transported from Jerusalem by a miracle. It is the same stairs that Jesus Christ, they say, walked up after he was scourged and whipped to stand before Pontius Pilate. And they say that these stairs were just miraculously picked up and plopped down in front of this chapel in Rome. And there were supposedly spots of blood that came from the back of our Lord. They have placed little glass mosaics around. Now what would happen is people who made the pilgrimage to St. John's Chapel would go to these stairs and on their knees would crawl up these stairs while they whipped themselves with whips. And they would stop in front of each one of these little glass places. And they would give a kiss on these little pieces of glass where the supposed blood of Jesus Christ dripped. Martin was doing just that. Whipping himself, climbing up these stairs on his knees. And by the way, that type of thing is still practiced in Mexico City, in the Philippines, many parts of South America. In fact, one man in Manila, every year for the past 23 years, during this week, Easter week, has his body nailed to a cross and lifted up for several hours, reenacting the crucifixion. Trying to gain favor, trying to make an impression, trying to get the attention of God, Martin did this. And halfway up the stairs, Habakkuk 2:4 hit him again. The just shall live by faith. And he understood. And it says he put down his whip and he stood up and he walked back down those stairs, went back to the university there at Wittenberg, back to Germany, and he started what we know today as the Reformation, the most important event in modern history. The man's name is Martin Luther, of course. And he went on to explain, the just shall live by faith. It is not whipping, it is not praying, it is not fasting, it is not confessing. The just shall live by faith. And as he began to explore this concept more and more, and he wrote profusely about it, a few years after that he took the 95 Theses, or a summation of this kind of teaching, and he nailed it to the door at Wittenberg. Well, the leadership there at Wittenberg wasn't real happy with what he was saying. That you don't have to go to a priest and beat your body and pay indulgences. Every time you sin, you gave money to absolve that sin. That's how those glorious cathedrals were built in those times. And the leadership didn't like it, so they called together the Diet of Worms. Now, the Diet of Worms is not the latest fad to lose weight, although you would definitely lose weight on a Diet of Worms. But the word diet simply means council, and it was held there in the city of Worms. So they held this council in the city of Worms, the Diet of Worms, and they discussed Martin Luther's theory. And of course, eventually they excommunicated him and they said, "You're a heretic. This cannot be." But the people caught the vision of what Martin was saying. And they began to rejoice in the freedom that they had just by believing in Christ Jesus. And the Reformation was launched. And Martin Luther went on to write theologies and commentaries that are still classics to this day. He wrote hymn after hymn. The common people sang his songs, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," being one. He translated the entire Bible, word for word, into the Germanic language. And they say it is the classic literary masterpiece of German to this day. In fact, it provided the framework for which modern German still is based upon. His translation affected that language. The guy was amazing. All because he saw, kneeling on the steps of the chapel of St. John, the reality of Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live not by beating, not by praying, not by fasting. The just shall live by faith. He saw it. And then the world caught it. And a great reformation was launched. This verse, not only impacting Habakkuk the wrestler, who understood the answer to his problem was, the just man should live by faith. Not just the wrestler, not just the reformer, that is Martin Luther, but the revelator. You see, another man caught this verse and it changed his life. The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, the revelator, for you see, he claims in Galatians 1 that which he is teaching to us was not coming secondhand from another man, but it was given by direct revelation. After Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, he spent 3 years in the desert in the wilderness. And while he was there, he was taught personally by the Lord Jesus Christ, given revelation. And the Apostle Paul takes this verse, and upon this single statement, the just shall live by faith, he builds his two most important epistles, the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. Now it's quoted a third time in the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, the just shall live by faith is quoted yet again. And personally, I do believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, but we don't know that for sure. So we won't say for certainty that Paul quoted it three times. Suffice it today to say, Paul used it twice. The just shall live by faith. Live. Hear Paul's heart, man. He declares the just shall live. What is life about? People want to know. Our neighbors, our kids, the people that we work with, people are asking or wondering, what is life about? Man, I want to live. Who is going to live? The book of Habakkuk tells us the just shall live. That's who's going to live. Jesus said, I have come, that you might have life and life abundantly. Real life. People today are going through life, wasting their lives, not knowing what it's about. Listen to this. The average person, if he lives to be 70, will spend 20 hours of his life sleeping. 20 years of his life sleeping. 20 years of his life sleeping. He will spend 6 years of his 70 eating. So 20 years sleeping, 6 years eating, that is feeding his face. Then he will spend 5 years of his life dressing his body. 5 full years putting on clothes and taking them off. He will spend 2 years on the telephone. I think I have a daughter that's going to break that record, though. I'm convinced. 2.5 years smoking cigarettes, lighting up, smoking, and putting them out. 3 years waiting on dentists or doctors or dates or whatever. 3 years waiting, just nothing but waiting. 5 months of his life will be spent tying shoes. I mean, we're talking about huge chunks of time being spent waiting or tying shoes or smoking cigarettes. And eventually, it dawns on people, what is life really about? What am I here for? What's it all about? Alfie? You know, what really is life about? Listen, really. The Apostle Paul takes this phrase in Habakkuk. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And Paul makes a declaration quoting this verse that's important for us to grasp. The book of Romans centered on this idea that is first found in Habakkuk. Paul writing to these people living in the capital city, Rome. He says in verse 15, "As much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." I'm ready to preach the gospel. The word gospel means good news. I'm ready to preach the good news. Why? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says. Verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the rightness of God revealed from faith to faith," or starting with faith and ending with faith, "as it is written, the just shall live by faith." I'm not ashamed, he says, to come and share the gospel. It's good news. Because the rightness of God is revealed therein. That is, starting with faith and ending in faith, the just shall live by faith. You're going to live, really live, both in this life abundantly and on into heaven eternally. What's life about? The just shall live by faith. It is knowing God, relating to God, the just. You say, well, therein is a problem. Because I ain't that. I'm not just. That's the whole premise of this gospel, of the book of Romans. Who is just? Who is righteous? Is it the one who's keeping rules and regulations, beating their body, laying outside when it's freezing, fasting, confessing, praying, studying? Is that who it is? Turn the page. In Romans. And Paul answers that question in chapter 3, verse 10. It is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way and together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Therefore, verse 20, "By the deeds of the law," that's man's efforts to be good, "shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." But now, verse 21, "the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested." Verse 24, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation," or a satisfaction, "through faith in his blood, to declare the righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare," verse 26, "I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just," that is God, "and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus." Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Verse 26 or 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Powerful stuff, folks. Paul says, no one does good. None really seeks after God. People might try and impress you with their piety, might try and shine their spirituality, but it's not true. It's not real. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. A display might be put on. An act might be performed, but in ourselves, apart from Jesus living in us, there is none that doeth good. We're all corrupt. We're all polluted. Then how is a man just? We are justified by faith. Now the word justified is a judicial legal term. It's a term that's used in the courtroom. It means, in essence, justified, just as if I never sinned. It's when the judge hits his gavel and doesn't say, this man is guilty, but I forgive him. This man is guilty, but we'll just put him on probation. It's when the judge hits his gavel and says, this man has never sinned. The charges are untrue. The accusation, not acceptable. It's more than just being pardoned. It's being declared right on, righteous, just as if you never sinned at all. You see, in Christ Jesus, we are more than just forgiven. It's not that God simply says, well, I forgive you and I'll put you on probation. He says, I pronounce you who live by faith justified. Like if John Tower, in the recent senatorial hearings, after examining the evidence, they said, he never did any of those things. It's not a matter of just saying, well, okay, let's let him serve as defense secretary. We'll overlook his problems. No, being justified would be if the committee said, he is absolutely right on. These things are all untrue. Now listen, gang. This is the incredible thing about our salvation. That's what God declares about you. The just shall live by faith. Those of you who say, thank you. I know that I'm not good. My rules, regulations, piety doesn't make it. But I see Jesus on the cross at Calvary, hung on a hill called Golgotha, bleeding. And I realize that he was paying the price for my sins, every sin I've ever done, am doing, or ever will do. And now I allow that blood to cleanse me. God then, if that's your heart, is just in justifying you. Because a weird thing happens to those who simply by faith believe that Jesus is the propitiation, the satisfaction, the lamb slain. The red blood of Jesus Christ strikes the blackness of my sin and makes it white as snow, as though it was never even there. How can that be, you say? Well, how can a brown cow eat green grass and produce white milk? I don't know. Is God blind to sin, you say? John, if he calls you just, he must be blind. And I say reverently, in a sense, yes. In a sense, he is color blind. That is, the red blood of Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed, covering the blackness of my sin. It's a filter through which he looks, in which suddenly all he sees is righteousness, whiteness. It is the mystery, the glory, the liberty of justification. No wonder Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to every man that believeth, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, not by morning devotions, not by tithes and offerings, not by whippings and beatings, not by trying to be spiritual, but by faith. So here in Romans, Paul makes this fantastic declaration, the just shall live by faith. But he quotes it a second time. Quickly, would you turn with me to the book of Galatians? This is important. The ones who shall live, Romans, are the just. But how shall they live? Galatians, by faith. So, the just, Romans, shall live. By faith, Galatians, they shall live. Two different emphases. In Romans, the emphasis is on the just. In Galatians, the emphasis is on by faith. So the just shall live by faith. Now watch this. I'm going to ask you to put on your best concentrative abilities right now, because this is fabulous. I think it'll bless you if you can grasp it. In the book of Galatians, Paul writes this book, basing it again on Habakkuk chapter 2. He begins by saying in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I marvel, verse 6, that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace, that unmerited favor, into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there would be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than what which we have preached to you, let him be accursed or damned. Verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Paul here is addressing a group of believers in the city of Galatia, a town in modern-day Turkey. He's concerned about them greatly. He's heartbroken. He speaks sternly. I marvel, he says, that you are so soon removed from the gospel, the good news, and have bought into another rap that is not another gospel at all. I would that those that preach such a gospel would be damned or accursed. He says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let that messenger be accursed. The word angel is angelos in the Greek. It can either mean an angel like we think of in heavenly terms, or it can mean messenger. He could be referring here to either angels that would come down, that would actually be demonic, like Moroni, the Mormon angel, who came and said, here's another gospel. Or it could be a pastor, a messenger, a teacher, who was saying, well, there's another aspect to consider. And that's what was happening in Galatia. A group of people were coming there, saying, look, it is great that you believe in Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, that your sins are forgiven. Wonderful. But if you really want to be spiritual, you need to go on and become one of the circumcision. you need to mark your body to these Gentiles who didn't practice circumcision. These Judaizers would come on the scene and say, you need to mark your body. It's a sign of spirituality. You need to keep certain feasts and certain festivals, and don't touch this and don't touch the other and don't do this and don't do the other. These are signs of spirituality. Paul says they're perverts. Paul says those that would come to you and want to inflict you with that kind of pain, verse 7, they've perverted the gospel. In coming across trying to be more spiritual, they're actually the essence of carnalness or perversion. Now think about it, guys. If you were there living in Galatia and you received Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're saying, far out, my sins are forgiven, I'm on my way to heaven, and suddenly somebody said, yeah, but you need to be circumcised, you would have a painful decision to make at that time. Becoming a Christian in this atmosphere was not easy, you see, as they were teaching and preaching wrongly. And then they would go around, and this is almost weird to me, but that's what Paul is declaring, analyzing who has been circumcised and who is not, you see. Judging. Well, you haven't got rid of that, or you're not marked by that, or you haven't dealt with that. And they would point their finger and it became ugly and judgmental. And yet we see the same mentality happening in the Christian community today. Even in items like dress. We were with a couple for dinner a couple nights ago that have come back from India recently. And they were sharing there in India how that the Christian gals are committed towards modesty, so they make sure their dresses go up to their neck and down to their ankles. Long sleeves. But their stomachs are bare. You know, all the, their whole midriff area is bare. And that's perfectly acceptable. That's a form of modesty. But if you come in there with your stomach covered up, but perhaps your arms showing, then gals, you would be suspect. The depth of your Christianity. On the other hand, if you keep traveling and you go to another region, let's say the Far East, and there you walk into the Christians there, meeting in some of the Eastern cultures there. Again, if you had your stomach showing, ladies, you would be very suspect. But you can have a slit up your dress, and that's perfectly normal and acceptable in the churches that meet there. Other places, no, you must never show any arms, or you must never show your knees, but they wear their dresses slung low over their, you know, across their shoulders, and that's considered acceptable. And they're very strong. If you're spiritual, you won't let your shoulders show, they say in India, but your stomachs can show. No, 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 they say in Trinidad and Tobago. Your stomachs must never be seen. Your shoulders, they're okay to show. No, 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 they say in Japan. Your shoulders must never be seen, nor your stomachs, but your legs can be seen. That's okay. And people argue. And so if you're traveling around the Christian church, it's kind of tricky because you don't know what standards are they trying to keep here. And all of a sudden you find yourself confused because the mentality of the circumcisers has crept in. In Germany, man, Christians get together and they drink beer on Sundays, around Bible study, but they don't wear lipstick. In our country, man, the sisters are expected to wear lipstick, you know? It's like good old J. Vernon McGee said when he was asked, should Christian women wear makeup? He said, man, if the barn needs painting, paint it. So different cultures, you know. They have their standards, and they think, boy, if you don't do this this way, we really wonder about your depth or your sincerity. And then what happens? We start judging other people. We start inspecting them. Well, what have you cut off? What have you gotten rid of? Paul says, I would that these circumcisers would castrate themselves. That's strong language because it's strong stuff. He's saying, I marvel that you have left the gospel of grace. Though we or an angel preach any other gospel, let him be accursed, Paul says. Verse 21 of chapter 2, Galatians, Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. That is the unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor of God. For if righteousness came by the law, do's and don'ts, then Christ is dead in vain. Oh, watch this in chapter 3. Foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law? Your rules and regulations? Or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, verse 3, having begun in the Spirit when you were first saved, just, oh yeah, this is great, are you now made perfect by the flesh? He goes on to say in verse 11, but no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident. The just shall live by faith. But you, chapter 4, verse 10, you observe days and months and times and years. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Verse 11, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed my labor upon you in vain. You're caught up in these laws and rules and regulations. Verse 1 of chapter 5, Galatians, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, if you give into this idea of outwardly trying to prove your spiritual by getting rid of certain things, then you are debtor to do the whole law. You better keep every jot and tittle of the whole law. Good luck. Christ, verse 4, is become of no effect unto you, whoever you are that are justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. Oh, I would encourage you to read Galatians this week. The whole message is saying, get off it. This idea of trying to clean up your flesh and then judging others. Here's the problem, folks, with the circumcision mentality. Because you go through pain trying to say, well, I don't do this and I got rid of this and I'm not involved in that. Look how righteous I am. Then you start to want to inflict pain upon others as well. Misery loves company. And you're saying, well, if I don't do that, they're not going to do that either. And I'm going to judge them. And I'm going to let them know just how sinful they are. And you become a Judaizer. You become an inspector of people. They're private parts. Inspecting. That you might mark them and cut them and hurt them. Not love them and embrace them and bless them. You become like the Judaizers. Well, now, that's fine that you just came to Jesus in simplicity, but now if you're spiritual, let's get heavy. Paul says, I marvel that you've fallen into this trap. All that does, folks, is that when you are keeping your circumcision rules, you are up here being a self-righteous prude. You look down on everybody else and say, well, why aren't they fasting like I fast? Why aren't they praying as long as I pray? Why aren't they going to as many meetings as I go to? What's wrong with them? And you walk around with robes of Pharisees saying, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. But then, sooner or later, usually sooner, you don't keep your own rules. Boom. And you fall. And then you go, oh, I'm a wretch. God could never bless me. Why even pray? Why even talk to Father? I'm blown it. I didn't pray 5 hours today. You know, I didn't keep my... How many of us have begun the new year saying, 1 hour of prayer, 3 chapters. Committed. January 1st, all right. January 2nd, good. January 3rd, where's the gun? I might as well just commit suicide. It's over. And so we go around thinking, why even pray? God's not going to hear me. I haven't had my devotions. I haven't went to church or paid my tithes or what have you. And we put ourselves under this pressure until our whole Christian experience is either being a self-righteous prude or we're living in the pits of despair, up and down and up and down. And it's crazy. The just shall live by faith. Lord, the work is complete. My sins, past, present, future, are forgiven. I can approach you freely anytime I want to. I don't have to prove my spirituality. I don't have to cut this thing off or rid myself of that. Lord, I can just love you and appreciate the cross and I'm free. The just shall live by faith. That's it. So Paul would write to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 6, even as you have received Christ, so walk in Him. When you received Jesus, it was so simple. You just said, Lord, thank you for dying for me. Now Paul says, keep walking in that simplicity. Don't become a Judaizer. Watch out for that. The just shall live by faith. You're free, folks. And you're free then to love others. You're not inspecting everybody else's fruit. You're just embracing the cross. Can you believe this thing in this Chilean fruit trip? What a mind blower this week. I mean, catch the scene. Here comes all this fruit from Chile. Tons and tons and ship after ship of fruit. There's two grapes, two, count them, two little grapes that are infected with cyanide or injected with cyanide, and they found them. Now, here on our border, hundreds of thousands of illegal aliens come over all the time, and we can't catch them. Cocaine and heroin come over by the ton, and somebody found two grapes. If I was President Bush, I would make that inspector in charge of our whole border or charge of our whole thing, you know. That guy's something, you know. Finding two grapes. Now, because two grapes were found that were tainted, the entire crop is rejected. We see that happening in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Aha! I caught you. I saw you go there. I heard you did that. I know what you're thinking. And we become inspectors, analyzing. And then we reject the fruit from their lives. It's so good and so rich and so beautiful. We shut it aside because we found a grape. You see? And the tons and tons of fruit that we could be enjoying and blessed by, we reject because we caught them. That's the circumcision. That's the Judaizer. In Galatians, Paul goes on to say, take heed that you bite and devour not one another. For all the law, he says in chapter 5, is fulfilled in this one word, that you love one another. Who can love? Not the person who's inspecting for circumcision, but the person who realizes the just, live by faith. The cross, it's completed. The price is paid, man. You're free. That's what hit Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. The Babylonian, he's proud of his trip. But the just live by faith. That's what hit Paul. The just live by faith. Yes. Not rules and regulations, not do's and don'ts. Just done. Jesus did it. Period. I'm free. I can talk to Father anytime I want to. I can move into heaven with absolute certainty because I have faith that Jesus paid the price. That's what hit Martin Luther. He threw down his whip and said, enough of this beating myself and inspecting others. The just shall live by faith. Wow! And he's free. And so are you, who by faith realize you're just. You're free. Not praying, not reading, not giving, not serving. Those things do not establish your basis for relating to God. The just live by faith in the finished work. You say, hot diggity dog. If I'm free, I can just go out and party and boogie, do all kinds of things. If what you're saying is true, yes, you can. If you want to ruin your health, ruin your family, ruin your business, ruin your witness, if you want to just wipe yourself out, you're still justified by faith with God. But you miss out, you see, on so much because God in His love says, you're free. I'm going to give you a book that tells you now how to live. Not to be righteous, you already are righteous. But since you are righteous, here's some helpful hints, some good stuff that will help you get through life happily and successfully. You see, we are free not to sin. We are free not to sin. We are free. There's a better way of living. And that's what the Christian adventure is about as we study the Word together. But my relationship with God and my relationship with you is not based upon anything other than faith in Christ Jesus. Period. That's it. I will not be inspecting anyone's private parts. And you shouldn't either. We should be a people who say the just live by faith. And if you embrace the cross, I embrace you as my brother. The just shall live by faith. And if you realize what he did, talk to your Father. And enjoy so great a salvation. When you have need, don't listen to the devil say you haven't been praying enough. When you're hurting, don't listen to Satan say, well, you haven't been reading your Bible, so he's not going to be helping. The just shall live by faith. Be free in the name of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at so great a salvation. I don't know what's within us that believes that it's too good to be true. Forgive us. Somehow we're always trying to justify why we deserve to be able to talk to you or receive from you. We're always trying to earn your blessings. Forgive me for that mentality. Forgive us. And allow us, Lord, just to move into a whole deeper, truer awareness that the just shall live by faith. Father, you spoke to Habakkuk, who is struggling. You spoke to the Apostle Paul, who is trying to establish his own righteousness before he had that revelation. To Martin Luther, please speak to this congregation as well. May we see and understand that there is nothing to be added to the gospel. The just shall live by faith. May we not put burdens upon ourselves, Father, or upon one another. But may this be the beginning of a whole deeper dimension of love and accepting both your love and showing love to others. Thank you for freeing us. Lord, we're humbled by such a beautiful plan of salvation, and we receive it afresh this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.